We read together from the Scriptures as we find them in Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. Mark, chapter 15, and we're going to read from verse 33 to 41. It's on page 1028, if you're using one of the church Bibles, Mark 15, 33 to 39. It's these verses that we're considering together over the course of our communion season. Last Sabbath evening for pre-communion, we thought about verse 33, and then this morning we'll be looking particularly at verse 34. Let's read now from Mark 15, verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joses and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn back in God's word to Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, and to verse 34. Mark 15, verse 34. As Mark's passion narrative has been unfolding in chapters 14 and 15, Jesus has become increasingly isolated. He has been forsaken by more and more people, by Judas, by the disciples, by Peter, by Pilate, by all the Jews, and now, at last, by God Himself. It says in verse 34, "At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Of all the amazing things that the Lord Jesus said on the cross, this is the only one that Mark records for us. This is the one that he chooses to focus on and to emphasize. And it brings us to the very heart of the Lord's mission and to our salvation. These are awesome, momentous words. There is, in these words, profound mystery that we cannot hope to fully understand. All that we will ever do is scratch at the surface of this cry. There are so many questions that it raises that we simply cannot answer. One of the most eminent theologians of the 20th century, John Murray, described this cry as the most mysterious utterance ever to pass from earth to heaven. The New Testament scholar Leon Morris describes it as one of the most difficult problems in biblical interpretation. Another scholar, Walter Kaiser, wrote a book called Hard Sayings of the Bible, and that book deals with hundreds of difficult sayings in the Bible, but he says this is the hardest of all the hard sayings. Martin Luther said, God, forsaken by God, who can understand it? We need to tread very carefully here in terms of illustrations and analogies. It's tempting to try to explain what is going on here for the Lord Jesus by trying to find some point of contact with our own experience. But we can't. And I'm not sure that we should try. Because what is taking place here at the ninth hour on the cross is unique. There is no parallel. There is no analogy. Nothing like it has ever happened before or since in the history of the universe. What merely human experience could ever parallel what the Son of God alone endured here on the cross? We know something in this life of the bitterness of sin. We know something of the separation, the estrangement, the alienation that sin brings between us and God. We know something of the dismal emptiness of being without God in the world. But there is only one who has borne the full weight of God's judgment upon sin so as to end it completely. The lost in hell are suffering forsakenness this morning. And they will to all eternity suffer forsakenness by God because of their sins. But in all eternity, they will never, ever satisfy God's justice. But here, Jesus satisfies God's justice. He bore the unrelieved and unmitigated damnation for sin in his own body on the tree, and he finished it completely. This explains the sweat of Gethsemane. This explains this terrible cry. One writer puts it like this: He is standing where none has stood before or since, enduring at one tiny point in space and in one tiny moment of time all that sin deserved, the curse in unmitigated concentration. There is no analogy for that. There is no parallel in the experience of any creature. The faintest parallel would crush the holiest man and the mightiest angel. And yet, these words are here. They were spoken, and they were recorded, and they were preserved for our benefit. And so, daunting as it is, it's right for us to think about them. We need to humbly acknowledge the limits of our understanding as we do so. Let's think firstly about the explanation for the forsakenness. The explanation for the forsakenness. Why does Jesus say that God has forsaken him? No statement like this has ever passed Jesus' lips before. He is God's beloved Son. The Father is well pleased with Jesus. All his life, he has delighted to do his Father's will. Jesus says in John 16:32 to his disciples, "You will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." And yet here Jesus is in the hour of his direst need, and he's forsaken by the Father. Why? What's the explanation? What is happening? What's going on here? Well, there have been several, I think, inadequate suggestions that have been offered as to why Jesus says these words. Some have suggested that this is a cry of anger from Jesus' lips, a cry of unbelief and despair, that Jesus was clinging to the very last moment to the hope of rescue, or that perhaps he was deluded. He thought that he would be able to enjoy the comfort of his Father's presence right to the end. But then it dawns on him that he is abandoned, and he cries out in dismay and in anger and defiance, and his faith fails at this point. Well, of course, that clearly can't be right. Others suggest that this is a cry of loneliness. Jesus isn't really forsaken. He just feels forsaken. Jesus is experiencing here, they say, what has been called the dark night of the soul. Many Christians pass through that kind of experience. It seems as if God is far away. It seems as if God has forsaken us, but he hasn't really forsaken us. Well, that doesn't seem to fit with what Jesus actually says. And if anybody knew what reality was, it was Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. He is forsaken. Others say this is actually a cry of victory. Jesus quotes the first verse of Psalm 22, but he's thinking of the whole psalm. And especially he's thinking about the last words of the psalm that are words of great confidence and triumph, looking ahead to all the nations of the world turning and coming to worship the Lord. Well, no doubt Jesus is thinking of the whole psalm, but it seems very far-fetched to see this as a cry of victory. No, the simplest and the most straightforward way of reading these words is to take them at face value. This is a cry of real dereliction. Up to this point, Jesus could say, "The Father is with me." But now, in these 3 hours of darkness on the cross, he is alone, absolutely alone. He has been forsaken by God. Again, we need to be so careful. It's important that we're clear about what is not happening here when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" For one thing, the Trinity is not being broken here. God does not stop being triune during these 3 hours on the cross. From all eternity to all eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are united together, and they cannot be divided. There is no rupture in the Godhead. They can't be opposed. They can't be set against one another. There is no separation of the persons of the Trinity here. In fact, it's the union between the Father and the Son that makes this cry of dereliction so dreadful, so terrible, so heartbreaking. The Trinity is not being broken here. Also, the Father does not stop loving the Son. He forsakes the Son, but he doesn't stop loving the Son. Here, above all, he loves the Son, because in these 3 hours, the Son is carrying out his highest act of obedience to the Father's will. Here, above all, the Father loves the Son. He doesn't stop loving the Son, but he does forsake the Son. And the Spirit doesn't stop ministering to Jesus during these 3 hours of darkness. And we know that because the writer to the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 9, verse 14, that Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God. That's what is not happening. The Trinity is not being broken. The Father does not stop loving the Son, and the Spirit continues to minister to Jesus. So what is happening then? Jesus, in these 3 hours of darkness, is entering into court. He's entering into the court of heaven, and he's standing before God as the judge. But he's not standing before the judge in the court on his own account, because Jesus is the perfect man. He doesn't have any sins of his own. No, he stands before the judge as the representative of every single believer who has ever lived or ever will live. He's standing before the judge in that court for you and for me, carrying your sins and my sins into the presence of the Holy God. And during those terrible hours of darkness, Jesus, the Lamb of God, is being made the sin bearer for all the sins of his people. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Isaiah 53, verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and this is how he takes away the sin of the world. He picks it up and he carries it into the courtroom of heaven to stand before the judge of all the earth, the sin bearer. And it's as the sin bearer that he is judged, and he's sentenced, and he's punished, and he's forsaken. Now, the Father doesn't think for a moment that Jesus is a sinner. He doesn't think that Jesus has somehow committed a single one of all of those vile sins that he's carrying. What is happening here is the guilt of those sins is being transferred to Christ's account. And Jesus treats, and the Father treats Jesus as if he has committed our sins, as though he deserves to be punished for our sins instead of us. Matthew Henry puts it very well. He says, God loved Jesus as the Son, but frowned on him as the sin bearer. It's as the sin bearer that Jesus is being plunged into the darkness and experiencing the wrath of God for our sins. One writer puts it like this: Jesus is before God not now as his beloved Son, but as the sin of the world. Not the Son of God, but the sin of the world. That is his identity. It's not that he bears some vague relation to sinners. He is one of them. He is numbered with the transgressors. Indeed, he is all of them. He is sin, condemned to bear its curse, and he has no cover. No one can serve as his advocate. He must bear all, and God will not and cannot spare him until the ransom is paid in full. This is why the Father abandoned Jesus, because he was carrying your sins. Your sins. and my sins cause the Father to turn his face away and to forsake his beloved Son. The Bible says that sin separates the sinner from God, and imputed sin separates the sin bearer from God as well. Isaiah says, "Your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear you." And our iniquities at the cross separated Jesus from the Father. He hid his face from his Son for our sake. He was forsaken for our iniquity. He experienced the bitterness of desolation for our sake. The explanation for forsakenness. Then secondly, let's think for a moment or two about the experience of forsakenness. The experience of forsakenness. What did it mean that Jesus was forsaken by the Father in judgment? It means that he's been abandoned. We've seen that already. He's been abandoned to betrayal. He's been abandoned to mockery. He's been abandoned to the scourging and to the cross and to death. But above all, he is abandoned to the wrath of God in the darkness. And this wrath of God, it's not an abstract principle in the Bible. It is a personal manifestation of the wrath of God against sin, against sinners, in this case against the sin bearer. And that unclouded communion with the Father that the Son has enjoyed from all eternity, that communion is temporarily broken. There's no rupture in the Trinity. But that communion, that experience of his Father's love, that is temporarily broken. It means that the Father removes from Jesus the tokens of all his delight in him. It means that the Father leaves the Son to endure all his affliction and his suffering alone. Not only does he not save Jesus from it, he doesn't comfort him in it. There's no voice from heaven at the cross proclaiming that Jesus is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. There's no angel here at the cross to minister to Jesus and to strengthen him. There is no help for him in bearing the terrible weight of the guilt of billions upon billions upon billions of sins. Our sins are the barrier that shuts out the light of the Father's face from his beloved Son. And that barrier between the Father and Jesus, that was a sword through our Lord's heart. He has never experienced even a twitch of displeasure from the Father's face. He's enjoyed perfect and open, joyful fellowship every second of his life. And now suddenly that communion is taken away. It disappears. And Jesus is left alone to carry the sins of the world. And we just cannot imagine what a torment that must have been for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God is not as precious to us as he could be or as he should be. It is certainly not within a million light years of being as precious to us as he was to Jesus. And to be abandoned in this way at the moment of his greatest pain must have been a torture unlike any other for Jesus. This forsakenness is the Lord's deepest pain. It far outweighs all the other tortures put together. And we know that because this is what he laments on the cross. He doesn't mention the beatings. He doesn't mention the scourging. or the thorns, or the spitting, or the mocking. The only thing that causes him to cry out in an agony of spirit is this: being forsaken by his Father. We talk about the sayings of Jesus from the cross. This is no saying. The verb, he cried out, it's a very strong word in the original language, and it's then emphasized by that phrase, in a loud voice. This is not a saying. This is a hideous shriek of anguish and woe. We were watching a film last night in which a father stands over the dead body of his son and cries out with a wail. It's a terrible sound, and that's just acting. A terrible sound to hear in real life, but it would pale into insignificance compared to this cry of anguish and woe. And perhaps that's the reason for the word why. Why have you forsaken me? It's not that Jesus doesn't know the answer. It's not that he doesn't understand in his mind why he has been forsaken. He hasn't forgotten the plan of redemption. He knows exactly why he's being forsaken. But perhaps this is the why of amazement. One writer puts it like this: it's the why of amazement as he confronts a dreadfulness he could never have anticipated. He had known from the beginning that he would die a violent death. And in Gethsemane, he had looked it in the eye and shuddered. But now he's tasting it in all its bitterness. And the reality is infinitely worse than the prospect. Never before had anything come between him and his Father. But now the sin of the whole world has come between them. And he is caught in this dreadful vortex of the curse, the experience of the forsakenness. The explanation, the experience, and then lastly, the effect of the forsakenness. The effect of the forsakenness. Why are these words here? What effect ought they to have on you and me? What lessons can we draw from this horrific cry of dereliction? Well, no doubt there are many things that could be said, but let me mention only three. For one thing, it teaches us to hate sin. It teaches us to hate sin. There is no clearer evidence anywhere in the Bible of the hateful, evil sinfulness of sin than these words. J.C. Ryle puts it like this. He says, all the wailings and howlings of the damned to all eternity will fall infinitely short of expressing the evil and the bitterness of sin with such emphasis as these words. We're experts, aren't we, at pretending that our sin isn't really so very bad. We do it all the time. We do it every day. We disguise it, and we excuse it, and we minimize it, and we pretend that it's not as bad as all that. Friends, here in these words, all the disguises are stripped away, and we see sin for what it is, through what it did to the sin bearer. We see it in all of its evil ugliness. Look at these words. Look at what is happening to Jesus on the cross, and remind yourself, it was my sins that did this to the Lord. My sin. Even the smallest, most apparently trivial and excusable sin, it did this to the Son of God. Are we going to listen to this cry of Jesus and try to tell ourselves that sin isn't really such a big deal, that little sins don't really matter, that we don't need to be so precise and so very careful and so very strict about our sin. Look again at what our sins did to the Lord and repent. These words should make us loathe our sin with all our heart. It teaches us to hate sin. It shows us, secondly, the horror of hell. It shows us the horror of hell. This cry expresses the horror of being separated from God. These words are a window into hell. This is what is in store for you if you're not a Christian this morning. And what is in store for you is not 3 hours of forsakenness, but a whole eternity. And I want to ask you, if you're not a Christian this morning, and you know you're not a Christian, why are you not a Christian? Why are you holding out on becoming a Christian? Why would you choose endless ages of this kind of torment? What could possibly be worth it? What is it that you have in your life that is worth paying this price for? Perhaps you think you'll escape. I'd be surprised if there weren't some here who genuinely are holding on to that delusion. You really think that you will be okay when you stand before the judge of all the earth carrying your sins. Maybe you think that because you're a covenant child and you've come to church every week of your life, you think you'll be okay. Think again. If God didn't spare his own son when he appeared before him as judge carrying the sins of others, if God poured out upon his own beloved son the full undiluted fury of his wrath, if the Father forsook his own son, what madness makes you think that he will not pour his wrath out upon you when you stand before him carrying your own sins? There is absolutely no hope of escape unless you put your trust in Jesus Christ, because he carried his people's sins and bore our punishment for us. It teaches us to hate sin. It shows us the horror of hell. And lastly, it teaches us the boundless greatness of God's love. It shows us, better than anything else in the whole Bible, in all of history, the boundless greatness of God's love. Why did Jesus endure this? Why did he go willingly, voluntarily to the cross? Why did he put himself through this agony, this torture of forsakenness? The Bible says that he did it simply because he loved us. He loved us with an undeserved love. Paul says in Romans 5, verse 8, for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Do you ever doubt that God loves you? You ever find it hard to believe that Jesus loves you? All you have to do is open your Bible and read these words, and you have all the proof that you could ever need. Rabbi Duncan, as he meditated upon this cry, came to this conclusion: damnation. He took damnation, and he took it lovingly. Him who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen. I want to read just two verses in Mark 15 once again. This time verses 35 and 36. Some of the bystanders, hearing Jesus cry, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to take him down." The first words of Jesus' cry of dereliction, "Eloi, Eloi," sound in Aramaic very like the name Elijah. And some of the bystanders mishear what Jesus says, and they think that he's calling Elijah. Certainly there was a belief amongst the Jews that Elijah would come in times of great need to protect the innocent and to rescue the righteous. Someone goes and gets some sour wine and offers it to Jesus to drink. That sounds nasty, but actually sour wine, we're told, was a refreshing drink, a favorite drink of soldiers and manual laborers. These people are not trying to increase Jesus' suffering. They're not trying to rub salt in the wounds. They're curious to see what's going to happen. So they try to keep him alive and alert so that they can find out. But you can't help but marvel at the stunning insensitivity of these people to the truth. Imagine hearing this cry and responding like this, as if you're in the front row of some show or some circus. An eternity of misery and suffering is compressed into that cry from Jesus' lips. And you wonder, how could anyone have heard that cry at that moment and fail to be moved and devastated by it? That's the reaction, as we'll see, God willing, this evening, of the Gentile centurion. But it's not at all the reaction of these bystanders. It shows us the darkness of their minds, doesn't it? They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they clearly cannot hear. They say, "Let's see if Elijah will come." But actually, earlier on in Mark's gospel, Jesus had explained that Elijah had already come in the person of John the Baptist, and the Jews hadn't recognized him. Instead, they put him to death. And if they treated the forerunner to the Messiah in that way, is it any surprise that they don't recognize the Messiah himself and put Jesus to death as well? And yet you find the same kind of insensitivity today, don't you? For many people, Jesus is just a curiosity. Perhaps they think they do him the odd good turn, not so much offering a sponge filled with a refreshing drink, but coming along to church now and again and putting a few pounds in the collection plate, maybe saying the odd prayer, saying thank you for the occasional meal. They're not hostile as such. They're just indifferent. They just don't really care. Jesus doesn't really matter to them. They hear profound truth. They read it in the Bible. It should move them to tears. It should fill their hearts with joy. But they miss the point entirely. They go out and they say, "Well, that was a very nice sermon. That was a very interesting thing that we heard tonight." If that's the case, give thanks that God has opened your eyes so that you can see the eternal issues that are at stake. Come to the table confessing Jesus Christ is Lord, the only Redeemer of men. Amen. We come now to consider for a moment or two verse 38 of Mark 15. Verse 37 says, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Mark here uses a device that's often found in filmmaking, where the camera cuts away to another place to show some significant event that's taking place at the same time as the main action. Sometimes the director will even use a split screen so that you can see the two scenes taking place side by side at the same time. And that is what Mark is doing here. He wants his readers to understand very clearly that something highly significant is taking place at the very moment of Jesus' death. And so in verse 38, we suddenly cut away from the gore and the noise and the sadness of Golgotha to the cool and quiet of the temple. The temple, you remember, was basically two rooms, the holy place and the most holy place. And at the end of the holy place, there was an enormous thick curtain, 60 feet high and 30 feet wide. Tradition describes it as being as thick as a man's hand. There are reports, they're probably exaggerated, but they no doubt are based in some element of truth. There are reports that say that it took 300 priests to move it. It separates the holy place from the most holy place. That cube, that room into which only the high priest entered once a year on the Day of Atonement, the place where the presence of God symbolically dwelt. And at the very moment, Mark is showing us that at the very moment that Jesus' head falls down onto his chest, that curtain, that massive, thick curtain, is torn in two from the top to the bottom. It's as if some almighty finger has reached down from heaven and ripped it apart. And actually, that is more or less what happened. The way into the presence of God is no longer blocked by altars and sacrifices, because Jesus has offered his own body. The sin bearer, the Lamb of God, has died as the once for all sacrifice on the altar of the cross. And there's no longer any need for a high priest to come once a year with the blood of bulls and goats, because the blood of the new covenant, the blood of Jesus, has been poured out for the forgiveness of sins for many. And no longer is access into God's presence restricted to one man once a year, because now all of God's people, through Jesus Christ, are able to enter into his presence at any time, from the least to the greatest. And by placing this detail about the temple curtain where he does, Mark is showing us that the tearing of that curtain is the direct result of Jesus' death on the cross. The Jewish religion is finished. It's over. The temple is now redundant. The Messiah has come, and all the types and all the pictures and all the shadows are done away with. And the distance between a holy God and sinful men has been abolished, and it's been abolished by God, and it's been abolished from God's side. God has dealt with the barrier that our sins created. He's removed that barrier forever. And that means that today you and I are able to live in the presence of God. We shouldn't live as though that curtain is still there. as if we have to bring sacrifices to please God, whether it's the sacrifices of work or effort or performance or success to make God pleased with us. Don't let the guilt of your failures keep you from living each day in the presence of Almighty God and enjoying communion with your Father, because your guilt has been dealt with. Jesus has died. Jesus has risen again, and the way is open for us to enter freely and confidently into the presence of God. And that's what we need to do every day. We confess our sins, and we enter joyfully into His presence. Or as the writer to the Hebrews puts it, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.